Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have back with us Mark Braden. He is the pastor of Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Detroit, Michigan. He is a departmental editor for Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, with his recurring column, Taking Pains, and the author of one of our essays in the Fritz Schrift, called Luther's Liturgical Legacy. Welcome back, Mark.
Thank you very much. Greetings to you, Father Broughton.
It's great to have you back on. And, it's been probably a little while since we chatted, and a lot has happened. We had a chance to give Fritz the book that we've been working on for the past couple of years.
Probably our secret book.
Yeah, our secret book. And overall, I think that went really well. I think he was surprised, taken aback, speechless. So thank you for your contribution to that.
It was a joy to be part of it and to contribute and to see Fritz speechless.
Yeah, it's kind of a strange place to to see Fritz, isn't it?
It is, and I really appreciated your presentation of the flowers to Carol as well.
Well, today we're going to talk about your essay in that Fritz Schrift. And as any student of the liturgy knows, the liturgy did not fall out from heaven in this pristine shape from, engraved on golden tablets. It develops over time. And there are a couple of really good books that, talk about the development of the liturgy, when things are added, when things are dropped. And one of the things that we run across when we're studying the liturgy, particularly as Lutherans, is, what Luther did in revising or updating what he had received in terms of the Mass, both in its Latin form and its German form, and then the legacy that he passes on to us liturgically. And what always comes up is if we're going to do liturgical revision versus liturgical innovation, that question that kind of comes to everyone's mind is, well, which historic liturgy are you going to use? Where are you going to start? So why don't we start there? Where should we begin? What is our starting point in looking at liturgical revision, not only for the Missouri Synod, but even within our own parishes?
As those of us who use the L word, Lutheran, and identify ourselves as being in the tradition of Luther, we have to start with the 1523 Latin Mass. We find that in a fine form in the service that we call the Common Service. That would be sufficient, and it would make for a very short podcast if we were to stop there. But that's certainly the starting place.
Well, thank you for coming on today. Yep,
drop the mic. But the starting place has a history, and Luther was cognizant of and very careful to preserve that history. He writes about that. So he understands the tradition of the divine service that he receives is apostolic, mm-hmm. that it goes all the way back to the apostles. And in the 1523 revision of the Mass, his intention isn't to create something new or to create something after himself, so that he would be known for that, but rather to return to what he understood were the apostolic forms. And he writes repeatedly about the liturgy outside of the two masses, the Latin Mass of 1523 and the German Mass of 1526, although the Mass is celebrated in German at Christmas the year before in 1525. But his point of reference is always the earliest liturgies of which he was aware. Mm-hmm. So he refers to Scripture, he refers to the fathers of the church and what they added to the liturgy over time, and then he tries to preserve that while excising or removing some of the heretical accretions that find their way into the service during the Dark Ages and come in through a theology of kind of papal Roman Catholicism, which is quite different than the theology of the Apostolic Church.
So why this concern? Why does Luther have this much angst over not making these reforms about him and what he can have as his legacy? Why is he so concerned about this? What principle, I suppose, can we draw from Luther's concerns here that can inform us in what we do as a synod and as individual pastors in our parishes?
Luther's concerns are twofold, and they're very related. Mm-hmm. His first concern is pastoral. That is that the divine service norms the faith of those who attend, those who participate. Mm-hmm. And so in a very pastoral way, he's concerned about the souls of his members. The concern is the false doctrine that comes in, especially in the Roman canon, although by the time it gets to Luther, it has quite a lengthy history. It's long in the tooth, as we say. Mm-hmm. But there are real theological issues with it. So the theology of the Mass and the impact of that theology on the member. Now, Luther approaches the work that he does in 1523 with an Occam's razor of sort, and that is the justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the scalpel that he takes to the pre-Tridentine Mass, the Mass before the Council of Trent, that Luther receives. Mm-hmm. So he's very concerned with language that makes the act of the Mass a sacrifice that earns merit before God. And he's very concerned with keeping the theological purity of the Mass as he understands it, having come from the Apostolic Church.
So it's fair to say that whatever Luther is doing, if he's taking out or even adding in, it's with full knowledge that this will shape the faith of those who participate in it, not only in understanding what that service is all about, but also of who God is and what he has done for us throughout history is all about.
Yes, that's exactly right. Luther is concerned that the faith of the fathers of our church, the Apostolic Fathers, is the faith that our members receive, or that his members received. Mm-hmm. And that's what he's trying to preserve. The gifts of the divine service are forgiveness, growth in faith. In holy baptism, faith is worked, and the strengthening and the keeping in that faith, and the continuing growth in love for God, knowledge of God, and love for neighbor come through the divine service. So that feeding of faith is Luther's concern.
So does he ever, when discussing his reforms liturgically, does he ever just get very blunt about, well, I have to do it this, or we have to do that because the faith of the people can't handle this right now? Or does he ever say, we must do this because their faith will perish if we continue down this path?
Yes, he's quite blunt. Luther's pretty good at blunt.
Yeah, I know, but, a lot of us are in private.
Right, right. Well, he has the, you know, the some public writings, The Abomination of the Mass.
Right.
And I believe the full title is The Abomination of the Secret Mass. It's on my shelf. And he goes through the Roman canon line by line and just mocks the language and mm-hmm. identifies where this is contrary to the apostolic faith. So he's bold about it, mm-hmm. and presumably that because it's a public writing, it's well known mm-hmm. how he's approaching it. The other thing I think we have to say is, you know, 1523, Luther doesn't have the kind of luxury that Calvin had, for instance, when he writes the Institutes, right, to sit down in a very scholarly setting, unbothered. Relatively, and to write this great treatise. They're chasing Luther around. They're trying to kill him. It's against mm-hmm. the law to be Luther.
Right.
And right. So he makes these changes, and he makes them sometimes, as I assert in the Festschrift article, a little bit to the excess to protect the gospel. And one of the biggest examples of that is the excision of the canon, the prayers before and after the consecration in the pre-Tridentine Roman rite. I think one of my theses is that Luther was sensitive to the great nature of change that he imposed upon the Mass. And then in 1526, he comes back and he inserts language in the hole that he had left with the excision of the canon. And that language that he inserts in the form of an exhortation to worthy communion actually becomes, for the Lutherans, an ordinary rather than a proper.
Mm.
It's used every Sunday in many different liturgies and in many different wordings, and it stands for almost 400 years as a common part of the service of Lutherans. The Lutheran hymnal does not include it, TLH 1941. Evangelical Lutheran hymn book of the turn of the century, right about 1900, a little bit earlier, and then for the common service, and then in 1912 for the English printing, if I'm not mistaken, that still includes the exhortation. So from 1523 to the early 1900s, that exhortation to worthy communion stands as a big part of the divine service.
Does he ever at all comment on, you know, I'm putting this here because I see that we've left a hole that has been added because of the abomination of, you know, the canon. So we need to, instead of just take something away, add something so that we can, I guess, benefit from that space to teach.
If he wrote that, I'm not aware of it.
Okay.
Luther's approach to that in 1526 is again the protection of the souls of the members or those who are attending Holy Communion. You get over and over again in Luther's writings from that period, you get this sense that as churches become Lutheran, Luther is concerned that among the people that come, there are people that don't yet have saving faith, that they've come out of a Roman Catholic tradition. They believe the doctrines of the Pope, ex opere operato, especially that there is the ability to earn merit or grace, earn God's favor.
Mm-hmm.
And so Luther writes some pretty provocative things. In the introduction to the German Mass, he actually talks about taking a small group of people over to the rectory and having a real Mass in Latin and in Greek and Hebrew, quite in apposition to the main Sunday Mass in the church.
Mm-hmm.
So you get this doctrine of the visible and the invisible churches, and Luther is concerned with the catechesis and even the conversion of those that are in the pews. So the German Mass of 1526 is very catechetical. And there's a lot of language in the Mass meant to teach. but it's also a paraphrase. The Lord's Prayer isn't prayed, it's paraphrased. The Nicene Creed is not confessed, it's paraphrased and sung in the German Mass setting. Mm-hmm. So it's the German Mass is intended to teach Christians the faith. Luther is pretty clear that he doesn't mean for it to displace the Sunday Mass, which at that writing would have been the 1523, formerly me say, the Latin Mass.
Mm-hmm. So Luther goes back to the earliest known liturgies, you know, scripture, then the earliest apostolic formula that have been put forward, the Didache, things or documents such as those.
Yes.
And what does he find? Yeah.
In my Festschrift article, I do start in scripture, and I make some comments about 1 Corinthians, especially, a very Eucharistic epistle, and then the Apocalypse. Luther refers to what the fathers handed down and some of the fathers he names when things are added. But he doesn't name the Didache as I remember. And some of the other documents that I account for, he certainly would have had access to or knowledge of, but he doesn't name them in the way that I do in the Festschrift article. Okay. No one is running around trying to kill me right now. that may change, but
that you know of.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. At the moment. Yeah. But I think we miss some things as we read 1 Corinthians. It is the only epistle that preserves the Verba Domini, the words of our Lord as he consecrates the bread and wine and gives the disciples his body and blood. But it also includes two other parts of the divine liturgy, and that is the Holy Kiss, which is a part of the apostolic Eucharistic liturgy, and also the Aramaic words Maranatha, which come into our English vernacular as Maranatha. At least that's how we say them here in Michigan.
Yeah.
And this is actually a call for our Lord to come. So in 1 Corinthians, we have three components of the service of Holy Communion expressed in the epistle. And the epistle ends with the same language that the apostolic divine service ends with. There is this wonderful eschatological understanding that if our Lord has given us his body and blood, our response is, come, Lord Jesus. And that occurs in 1 Corinthians. And then in the Apocalypse, granted St. John, the revelation, which is singular, the revelation given to St. John, there is multiple liturgical references to the heavenly worship that gives the earthly worship that we enjoy its structure, the chanting, the praise, the prayer, the new song, the unending worship around the Lamb and his throne.
Mm-hmm.
And so very early on, we have some epistles that are important, and certainly the First Apology of Justin Martyr. So he's making a defense against the accusation that Christians are cannibals, because it's understood in the Roman context that the Christians are eating body and blood. And so he writes and gives a very full account of what happens in the divine service in the very early second century. And then there certainly we have what we call the Didache, the teaching of the Lord through the 12 apostles. And the full title includes the language to the heathen. And there's a chapter in there that describes a very early Eucharistic liturgy. I like, 55, 60 for the Didache. I think even the most liberal dating is around 100.
Yeah.
So this is, still during the life of St. John,
mm-hmm.
who would have, you know, been well aware of it, and also who was at the institution when our Lord blesses the bread and wine for the first time.
Yeah.
And we have shortly thereafter, Clement, certainly the Clement, Epistle of Clement, which really goes more towards the structure of church than to the divine service. But then we have the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus, where there is the recording of a divine service in the third century, about the middle of the third century. We have the apostolic constitutions, which are in the middle of the fourth century, which really have a fundamental structure that norms the Eastern rites even to today. And then, of course, there's a distinction around that time between the Church of the East and the Church of the West, which is driven by the language of Latin rather than the language of Greek being used in the West. And there is a paucity of record in that time of Western liturgies for several centuries. There are some sacramentaries, books that have parts of the divine service in them, but not the whole divine service. Galatian sacramentary, Leonine sacramentary, Gregorian sacramentary. But Fortescue, in his book on the Mass, does a very interesting thing for these years, late 4th century, 5th century, 6th century. He goes to North African liturgies, and because the North African liturgies are normed by Roman rather than Eastern practice, he puts together what he understands to be a Western liturgy of those years. There's no manuscript. He's assembling it from various liturgies that he believes come from the Roman or the Western practice. Mm-hmm. And then right around the 8th century, there is a document called Ordo Romanus Primus, or the first Roman Ordo, and that chronicles very carefully the rubrics of a mass of the installation of a bishop and his celebration of the divine service. So there are a lot of these texts. Now, Luther would have had knowledge of and access to some of those, certainly not the Didache, because that isn't discovered until later. But the tradition of the Ordo Romanus Primus would have certainly been something that Luther was aware of. And over the years, things are added to the Mass. The right. Theology influences what's included in the Mass, and it goes from being a fairly simple rite, as we find it in Justin Martyr in Didache, to a very complex rite, and it includes language that is brought in that makes the divine service a work that the priest does to earn favor in God's eyes, and also to earn the forgiveness of the sins, not only of his own sins, but of the sins of the people. And this is very, very much like what our members would know as the coin clinking in the money chest, right? This is Tetzel and
right.
that whole theology. So what Luther's desire is to clean up what he's received and leave the people something that works, builds, informs faith.
So, I mean, at this point, Luther's looking at the rite, so what is said at the divine service. Does he deal with any of the rubrics, what is done? Does he take any of that out or modify those things? And then secondly, is there any discussion in terms of style, I mean, in terms of music style, or is that just not something that they were concerned with?
In 1526, he's definitely concerned with music, mm-hmm. Because he gives music for the German Mass, and he talks about the use of music in the singing of the Verba Domini, the singing of the Gospel, the singing of the Epistle, the singing of the Creed, the singing of the Our Father. So there's a lot of music there, and Luther's a musical guy. In 1523, the basic assumption is we're going to do what we've always done with the following changes. So he's silent on a lot of things in 1523, and the assumption is that we continue with what we have. And he does say that as he's talking about the divine service in the Latin Mass. Here we retain what we've always had, or here we do what we've always done. But as far as a rubrical helps, there are very few. Mm-hmm. He will talk about facing the people for the preface, for instance, like the bishop does, he writes, or facing the altar for the collect. But there isn't very much rubrical information. And the assumption is that the rubric would have been retained unless Luther writes that it be changed.
Okay. So, in a sense, we get kind of the, I don't know how to put it, the formula for, or the framework by which Lutherans ought to go about evaluating the liturgy or the divine service.
Yeah, maybe a Luther quote would help here. In 1520, he writes the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, which is against the Romish sacramental system. And he writes this, I am attacking a difficult matter, an abuse perhaps impossible to uproot, since through century-long custom and the common consent of men, it has become so firmly entrenched that it would be necessary to abolish most of the books now in vogue and to alter almost the entire external form of the churches and introduce, or rather reintroduce, a totally different kind of ceremonies. So that is the spirit of Lutheran liturgical renewal. That is the reintroduction of faithful historical rite, rubric, and ceremony.
So do those Lutheran divines that follow in Luther's footsteps, do they follow the same framework? Do they follow the same pattern?
Yes, in part, because we retain the common service. Mm-hmm. The use of the Latin Mass and the German Mass varies during Luther's time. Some of the princes, because it helps with kind of a political unity, mandate the German Mass as their divine service, even though Luther doesn't want that. But it is a German Mass, and it provides a kind of a linguistic unity in the face of the Turk who's pounding at the door, right? And so in the far north, the Prussian areas that we would know as Prussian areas, far north, they tend to be more liturgical. Some of the Scandinavian churches that are Lutheran churches actually retain the entire canon. Luther Reed provides a very helpful chart in his title, Lutheran Worship, that chronicles where these things are observed. For our purposes, for the purposes of the Festschrift, after the German Mass, I really went next to the Chemnitz church agenda that's published in the Chemnitz Work Series now through Concordia Publishing House. Mm-hmm. And that church order, I believe it's volume 9 of Chemnitz Works, is 50, 60 years after the German Mass. And it chronicles what's going on according to Chemnitz. And then in Chemnitz's time, while Luther was very concerned with not imposing a form of the Mass, but rather allowing Christian freedom, by Chemnitz's time, that had apparently gotten out of control. And Chemnitz simply says, this is the order that all of our churches will use.
Okay.
And then I jump forward in time to a familiar name in American Lutheranism, Wilhelm Leah, and Leah's agenda. And then I don't believe I did this in the Festschrift article, in the conference paper that I gave in Fort Wayne. I did also include Lochner's Der Hauptgottesdienst. Mm-hmm. And that's a remarkable resource that I was very happy to be able to receive and read and study. Both Leah and Lochner claim to have examined some 200 Reformation era church books before they write their agenda, their liturgies. And they are very close to the Lutheran Common Service. So what we know from the Lutheran hymnal as page 15, what we know as the first divine setting in Lutheran worship, what we know as setting 3 in Lutheran service book, is a faithful rendering of what Luther does in 1523 with a few exceptions. It's common for us to sing Psalm 51, Create in Me a Clean Heart, as an ordinary. Luther did not use that as an ordinary, nor did he institute that. It's also common for us to sing the Nunc Dimittis, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant, as an ordinary in both of in the common service setting. Luther didn't do that either. Luther had retained the historic offertorium, or the offertory that is sung after the offering, which was always the verse of a psalm, and the verse was based on the gospel of the day. The same thing was true with the post-communion, the Nunc Dimittis, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant. Luther there had a psalm in a section of the liturgy that is called the Communio, the post-communion liturgy, and that psalm also was informed by the theology of the gospel for the day. But aside from those, and one significant change in the Latin Mass, the Lord's Prayer follows the consecration, and in the common service, the Lord's Prayer precedes the consecration.
Yeah,
but other than that, if you're using the common service, you can claim with some veracity to be doing it in the Lutheran tradition.
So, I mean, just out of curiosity, this isn't quite what your paper was about, but did the lectionaries of Luther's day then appoint psalms for the offertorium and the communio?
Well, I mean, those are. Yes, the short answer is yes, and the longer answer and the more self-consumed answer is at Zion we use them.
Okay,
every Sunday, but that is simply the development of the Western tradition. If you pick up any Latin missal from the Western Church, you will see those psalms. If you pick up something like any of the Anglican resources from the 1920s, the Anglican Missal of 1921, that will have the same communio and offertorium that the Western Rite Latin missals will have.
So is that done then in the place of Create in Me and the Nunc Dimittis?
Yes, okay. Create in Me and the Nunc Dimittis are done in place of the historic offertorium and communio. That's correct.
Yeah, thank you. I'm just trying to, you wouldn't do both. That's my point.
That's exactly right.
Okay. You got to get that little, tweak in there, don't you, Mark?
Well, I honestly.
It's like, yes, you would be right. What you do is in place of the historic.
Yeah. Okay. So Luther's reform of the Mass, he writes in the Formula Missae, it is not now nor ever has been our intention to abolish the liturgical Gottesdienst, service of God, completely, but rather to purify the one that is now in use. Mm. And that's how he goes about the Formula Missae and the Latin Mass. And then he actually walks through all of the ordinaries. He talks about Basil the Great bringing the Kyrie eleison in. The psalms and where they come in, how the introit is developed, the Gloria Excelsis, graduals, alleluias, the Nicene Creed is added. So he talks about that development, and he's very concerned with retaining that framework. At the same time, he wants to get rid of the Romish canon.
Mm-hmm.
Luther does suggest some interesting things. He does suggest that the sermon be preached before the divine service begin, that it not be properly part of the divine service. And in some of our American Lutheran churches, and when I say that, I mean Lutheran churches in America, not ALC, but that was actually the case. At Zion, there were a period of years where our pastor would come in, preach the sermon, walk back out, and then process in for the divine service.
Wow.
But when Luther gets to the canon, he writes, "Let us therefore repudiate everything that smacks of sacrifice, together with the entire canon, and retain only that which is pure and holy, and so order our Mass." And that's the excision of all of the prayers around communion, both before and after. In my Festschrift article, I quote Arthur Carl Peepcorn, calling Luther's excision the reckless and unexpected excision of the entire canon, minor and major. And a lot of the liturgical scholars are critical of that move. It's really easy to criticize someone who's in heaven.
Yeah. As we've seen these past number of years.
Yeah, because they're not here to defend themselves. But I mean, in Luther's defense, he wasn't a liturgiologist. He was an Old Testament scholar and a pastor and taught Old and New Testament in the university. He was under the gun. And he was concerned about the souls of the people. So this excision probably seemed at the time the best thing to do. Go ahead.
So then, having received Luther's liturgical legacy, the Common Service, should we continue in that vein? Should we go back? I mean, what do you say?
The Common Service is for us a fundamental structure, mm-hmm. and it is a reflective of the structure of the divine service that comes from the apostolic era. It's a perfect expression, and it is two millennia old.
Mm-hmm.
And it is, we should use that. In fact, I think, if all of our churches would simply use the Common Service, we'd be a step closer to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Although there is an issue certainly with mandating that, as Luther writes, there has to be freedom in this. And at the same time, we confess Liturgia Divina Adiaphora non est, right? I mean, we confess that the Divine Liturgy isn't an adiaphora,
right?
It is the stuff of faith, both from faith and to faith, as we read in Romans 1, creating faith and then as an expression of that faith. I do think in the context of continual liturgical renewal, which I think is a healthy thing, that we continue to study early liturgies and that we glean the best from them, that the Eucharistic prayer, which Luther excises in 1523, does find its way back in, although in a more evangelical form, in the service book and hymnal, the settings of the prayer of thanksgiving in some of our modern American hymnals, including LSB.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that could be richer. I think the study of some of the historic Eucharistic prayers would avail a much richer Eucharistic setting for that prayer. We have a conference coming up in September here at Zion, and Father Charles McLean from Our Savior Baltimore, who was one of the last students of Arthur Carl Peepcorn, will be discussing some of the Eucharistic prayer settings that Peepcorn wrote. And I'm very interested in that. I think that that's a place that there could be an improvement in the richness of the prayer surrounding the consecration. And then I do think there's in the tradition of Lutheranism from the 16th century, there are examples of churches that use Psalm 51 and the Nunc Dimittis in the places that we use them as the offertory and the post communion, but it wasn't universal. So that's certainly good Lutheran tradition. But the tradition of the fathers before the 16th century was clearly to use psalms in those places. And I think that is the source of some enriching material for our divine service as well. But the framework of the Lutheran Common Service, I think, is what unites us.
Yeah, I'd have a hard time, you know, having I think particularly the Nunc Dimittis become not an ordinary and having it as a proper once again. Uh-huh. And that is one of the things that like all my members absolutely know, no matter how far Alzheimer's or dementia has taken hold of them. Mm-hmm. It's like one of the main tools I have in my toolbox. I mean, besides the other ordinaries, but for whatever reason, that one really sticks with them.
And the old confession form from TLH.
Oh, yeah.
The bitter sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless of the state of mental decline, they seem to be able to articulate those words.
Yeah. So I don't know if I would be able to pull that trigger, Mark. Uh-huh. Why should I?
Let me speak first to a reason to keep the Nunc Dimittis.
Yeah.
So Simeon holds Christ. There's nothing on earth better. Mm-hmm. And so he says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant, right? I mean, take me to heaven, because the only better thing than what I've just had is to eternally be in the face of God.
Right.
Right? And so too, after the body and blood of Christ, the same Christ he held, is placed in our mouth for us to respond, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant. That's a remarkable response of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Take me to heaven, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's how it should be understood. Lord,
right.
Now lettest thou thy servant doesn't mean it's time for brunch.
Right.
It means let me die a Christian death and take me now.
Yeah, having just had all my sins forgiven and received the very body and blood of Jesus that I've held in my body and blood, just as Simeon held in his hands, in his arms, now take me home.
Right. That's exactly right. So that's beautiful, strong theologically, mm-hmm. makes a lot of sense. And you're right. I mean, as an ordinary, the people memorize it. It is scripture. And that's the act of worship informing faith,
mm-hmm.
and so that's a very positive thing. On the side of liturgical tradition,
mm-hmm.
you have almost 1,500 years of a psalm in that place.
Yeah,
and sometimes there's a long history to the specific psalm that's used in that place,
mm-hmm.
and you can see it as it relates to the gospel. So one of the purposes of the propers is to continue to speak the gospel message of that appointed day, mm-hmm. the gospel appointed to that day. So there is a strengthening of the theological unity of the service when the communio and the offertorium from the voice of the Psalter are repeating the same theological message that the chief gospel reading does.
Yeah.
So there is that wonderful unity theologically in the divine service.
And repetition is the mother of all learning, right? I mean,
that's true. So if you use the one-year lectionary and you use the same communio and the same offertorium every year, in just a few years, the people learn them. Was that your point?
Yeah. The primarily that if you have enough repetition of what the repetition of the theme of the gospel is for that day.
Yes. That, and the hymn that he picks that up too, right? I mean, in the hymn plan, right? When you think of Vakadov, you know, wake, awake, that's the last Sunday of the church year, the 10 virgins, you know, and that's wonderful for our people. It's catechetical. And it allows them a freedom in worship, that they don't have to filter all the time.
Now, curiously, I wonder to what extent has in the Lutheran divine service, the addition of like hymns of the day replace some of these offertories and communios as propers and instead found ordinaries for them.
So Luther does that in the German Mass.
Yeah,
Takes ordinaries out and he replaces them with hymns.
Right.
One of them, of course, is his great creedal hymn. He takes the creed out and he puts paraphrase in, right? And,
I mean, it's a great hymn, but not a big fan of replacing the Nicene Creed with it.
Sure. And, you know, we spend a lot of time in catechism teaching the 15-year-olds that we say, I believe because you can't believe for somebody else and faith is individual and et cetera, et cetera. And, of course, all the old creeds start, we all believe. Because it is the faith held by the church, right?
Right.
Apostoimen in the Greek, in the old creeds.
Right.
And, of course, in Luther's creed, you know, we all believe. I'll spare the listeners my singing of it. But the paraphrase of the Our Father is not sung, but it's kind of an explanation at the same time an exhortation in 1526. The Sanctus is I Say a Mighty Seer. That's what's sung.
Mm-hmm.
So Luther certainly was willing in the catechetical setting of the German Mass to teach using hymnody in place of the ordinaries of the Western Mass.
So were those originally intended for like midweeks or part of the catechetical teaching, you know, when you read the
German Mass introduction by Luther, his intention is not for it to replace the Latin Mass.
Right.
And as he presents the Latin Mass, he says, this is what we do in Wittenberg. So you get the sense that at the same time he writes, a daily Mass must be abolished.
Yeah.
Right? That's what he says. then at the same time, the German Mass is to be used to catechize.
Right.
And so he doesn't want that to be the chief Mass on Sundays, although some of the regions in Germany mandate that because it unites the people with language.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think, you know, what we continually learn by studying, you know, the history of the liturgy or just liturgics in general is there ever a golden age, and is there ever a time when things aren't added for good or for ill, or taken away for good or for ill?
Yeah, I mean, you're right. There isn't, and there is no real unity in this in the history of the church. It's regional. It's different. Yeah. So I think there has to be room for that. There has to be room for local practice.
Yeah.
And you can't confuse law and gospel as in mandating these things. There is Christian freedom in this.
Uh-huh. But I mean, it almost seems as though it'd be great to at least have a time where we could have a discussion about what could be local practice and what shouldn't be. And it almost seems like we're not there. We don't have the wherewithal within the Missouri Synod, except for in pockets, to discuss. Let's really, you know, get brass tacks and start saying, what should, you know, what could we call local practice and what can we not call local practice anymore?
I think it would be very difficult to come to agreement in our synod or in, you know, in any modern church body on that question. The parish where I am honored to serve our Lord as pastor, has a tradition that is much closer to the tradition of our fathers, because from 1882 until today, I am the sixth pastor of Zion.
Mm-hmm.
And that means that we're a lot closer to the roots from which we were planted. In the parish I served in North Wisconsin, that was founded in 1887, and I was the 40th pastor.
Yeah.
So that makes a big difference.
Mm-hmm.
Zion tends to be very traditional in the Prussian sense, very liturgical in that sense. And Reed also writes about the Prussians retaining a higher liturgical form. What we do at Zion could simply not be imposed on other churches, even those in our close proximity.
Mm-hmm.
It would be wrong to do it. So
taking up Luther's liturgical legacy, how do we move forward in fostering that kind of conversation? What's the best means, not only, I guess, nationally in our synod, but probably locally within our own congregations and our own circuits and districts?
I think the several of the articles in this Festschrift, and I would point not only to the content of my article, but also to the articles by Father Rick Stuckwish, mm-hmm. and Father Will Whedon. They speak directly to the kinds of issues that need to be addressed. Again, I think that a good starting point would have all our churches use the common service on Sunday morning for the main service.
Yeah.
Now, I don't think we will ever get there because...
well, we were once there.
We were. But I really don't think we'll ever get there. I think that that the diversity of what happens on Sunday mornings now is that ship has sailed.
Yeah.
And but I think that would be a unifying point. And, you know, my wife and I are planning a couple of vacations this summer. Mm-hmm. And the first consideration is, where will we be Sunday morning?
Right.
Right. And what in the world goes on there on Sunday mornings?
Right.
So we really do kind of plan our time away so that we can be at a place that is a confessional, closed communion, liturgical parish,
mm-hmm.
On Sundays. And I would that weren't necessary, but I think that we will never see a time in our synod where it isn't necessary any longer.
Yeah. Well, thank you for your time as Debbie Downer, as that last note was.
Yeah, on that happy note.
But thanks for your time and your insight. Again, you can read the full article in the Festschrift, Liturgiae Propria Adiaphora Non Est, Essays in Honor of the Reverend Dr. Brunel F. Eckert on the occasion of his 65th birthday. You can buy this volume at the Gottesdienst website, gottesdienst.org, under Store and Books. So check that out. Thank you, Mark, for all your work, tirelessly setting forth the truths, not only of the scriptures, but of what we have received and how that ought to be practiced in our midst. So I appreciate your time and your insight.
You're most welcome, and thank you also for your hosting of the podcast. They're well-received and important.
Well, thank you so much. You take care.
Thank you. Bye-bye.